Yes, sir.
Dr. Frey said, and of course, I had cancer on a pretty large tumor, and I didn't know. I, 1 year after I retired, I said, well, I'm going to bite the dust. But praise the Lord for prayer and the doctors. And, it was a pretty large tumor, but I've been cancer free now, 17 years.
17 years cancer free, yay. I love that.
When you go through that awful thing, yeah. They tell you you've got cancer.
Right.
You know, that's devastating.
And then they try to make guesses as to how long you're going to live and whatnot. And the doctors are still practicing, and they don't know, but God does know.
Yeah. Praise the Lord for that.
No, my mom was the same thing where we thought we were going to lose her to leukemia. She said, I'd rather go home to be with the Lord than have all of this chemo and radiation. It was just beating her up. And so she cut off all of the medications and everything, and she got healed, and we had 5 more years with her. So, you know, you never know what's going to happen. The doctors can say this is your best option, and you can hear from God that it's not your best option and try something else. So, you know, I never want to second guess people when they're working through those difficult physical things, because sometimes, you know, life here on earth is not the ideal that we have to fight every last ounce for. Other times we really do need to fight for it. So, you know, there's each individual is going to be different, and God will give us a peace when it's time to move on and go. So I'm glad you're still with us, Mark. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we read this somewhat familiar passage today, God, that we can get some new insight and find some application for our own lives. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us in so many ways. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 2 today. It's on page 1474 in the Pew Bible. There are some interesting characters in these stories here. It comes right after chapter 1, obviously, but it's kind of interesting when you move into the New Testament. It starts right out with a genealogy. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you get to certain parts, and there's this long list of names, and he lived, and he died, and he had kids, and all that. And you start thinking, well, this is something to just skip over because I'm not going to get anything out of it. But they're all in there for a purpose, and Matthew chapter 1 has a very distinct purpose. It's showing that Jesus Christ is coming from the line of a king, and from King David specifically, because David was promised from the Lord unconditionally that someone would sit on the throne forever and ever for eternity and rule and reign, someone from his line, and that's Jesus. Now, later when David talked to Solomon about it, there was a condition where he said, you know, if we obey the commands, if we do the Lord's calling, then there will be someone on the throne. So there was a long gap in between where the condition of you need to follow is, you know, kind of cutting you off from being able to be that eternal king. And yet Jesus came from that line, and he didn't have any problems with keeping the law. He never erred. He didn't sin. He was perfect in every way. And he was capable of taking on that kingly throne line. So you're coming from the first chapter of this is the line where the king comes from. And this is what Matthew is trying to point out to us. Another thing Matthew does, there's about a dozen times in Scripture in the book of Matthew where he talks about this was to fulfill the prophecy. And so Matthew is pointing back to the Old Testament an awful lot. And another excellent bridge book from Old Testament to New Testament, pointing that, you know, it's all one unit. It all works together. And it's the revelation in the Old Testament. It is, I'm sure that the prophets that were writing that revelation fully inspired by God. God breathed revelation to man. Didn't understand that there was both a near and a far prophecy in much of what they said. And as we read through the New Testament, some of the New Testament authors point us back to this was prophecy being fulfilled. And so much of what we know about prophetic words in the Old Testament come to better light in the New Testament, and Matthew does a really excellent job of that. Kind of fun to look through. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. In Matthew 27, just a quick aside here. Matthew 27, verse 37. You remember that Jesus Christ was taken to the cross, and he was put on the cross, and what would be traditionally written on a cross would be an accusation of why this person is being hung. And above his head, they placed this written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's Matthew kind of ties that together from the beginning to the end. It's all about this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He's been killed because he's King of the Jews. We on earth can't handle a God that places himself in humanity and shows himself and reveals himself to us as who he is. And because of my sins and all of our sins, he gets placed on this cross as a king. It's not unusual for, and he was brought there really by the religious people. It's not unusual for religious people to persecute those that they disagree with. It's unfortunate that we sometimes disagree with God. I think that's kind of an indictment against all of us in one way or another. Even, you know, little things like Galileo was charged as a heretic for recognizing the truth of how the universe had been displayed, where the church had taken the official stand that it's earth-centric, that everything revolves around the earth, and Galileo's looking out into the night skies and he's recognizing that no, we're actually rotating around this large light, this sphere called the sun, and they call him a heretic for that.
Went to prison, yeah.
I mean, so, you know, when we look into Scripture, let's be careful that we're actually reading what Scripture says and not what we think it says based on all of our preconceived ideas that we bring to it. We don't interpret Scripture from our understanding. We learn understanding from Scripture. And it's just little things like that. I think Herod, let's talk a little bit about him now, as long as he's in these verses. I think Herod probably understood more about what was going on than some of the other characters in this story. Herod, this is the first Herod, Herod the Great, the beginning of the Herodian empires, and there were some other Herods that came after him. He was a pretty wicked man. He's known to have murdered his wife and a couple of brother-in-laws and some sons because he thought that they were conspiring against him. He had a number of wives. This was the one he loved the most. And he felt betrayed for whatever reason and had her killed. He, we'll find out in this story, had some babies killed. When he was nearing his death, and he died in 4 BC, 4 years before Christ, except for Christ was born before that, so Christ is probably born in 5 or 6 BC when you look back historically. When he's nearing his death, he knew he was sick and he's not going to live much longer. He was concerned that nobody would mourn his death when he died. Of course, he was kind of just a big, mean jerk, and why would anyone mourn that? They might be rejoicing in the streets. So what he did was he rounded up a number of the prominent citizens and had them arrested and held in prison with the edict that on the day of his death, they would all be executed, so that he could ensure that there would be mourning on the day of his death. This is not a nice man, okay? And history, another character from history shows up, and this is where Jesus says, I think I'll just insert myself into this. We're talking about a very humble God. He could have come down and said, man, you're wicked, and I'm going to wipe you out, and anybody involved with you, and we're going to set things right. And you know what? Jesus is going to come back and do all of that. It talks about it in Revelation, talks about it in Daniel and other places, where he will come down and rule and reign in that way that the Jews were expecting him to. But he first came to try to make things right in a way that we don't understand fully. He came very humbly, born into a very poor family in a small community, and under the reign of a pretty wicked ruler. That's not unusual as you read through the other books in the New Testament. Paul is telling everybody to obey the authorities, even though he ends up being executed by those same authorities that he's admonishing all of us to obey. We sometimes think, you know, especially as Americans, because we're pretty independent and it's we the people and all of this, that we can just thumb our nose at the authorities and everything's going to be fine because we're really an authority over everything else in our lives. A lot of the rioting and things that are going on over various shootings and police circumstances, you know, we need authority. Those same officers that are being degraded are the ones that get called when there's a problem. Right. It's like, could you come and fix this, but don't touch anyone and don't hurt anything. And you know, I don't want to get too political on that, but it's kind of real obvious to me that a lot of the protests are not being directed according to the truth. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus wouldn't be down hanging out with the protesters as a protester, as a ringleader, as somebody that's stirring people up. He led a quiet life. He was born into circumstances that were less than perfect. He had the power. He could have said, enough of this. But he walked humbly, demonstrating to us what we should learn how to do. So this Herod, this crazy man, that thought he was king of the Jews, he'd been appointed by Rome, after all, to be the king of the Jews, hears from some magi, and the magi were kingmakers. They were the ones that determined whether or not someone was fit to be a king, and they couldn't become a king without the magi's blessing. So they're showing up. He recognizes their authority to a degree, and he hears from them that there's been someone born, a baby, born king of the Jews. And he's, you know, even though he's about ready to die, he's worried about this baby because he wants to keep it in his family line. He ends up, when he does die, some of his kids get different sections of his kingdom. He didn't think any of them were good enough to get the whole thing, but he gave them some pieces of it. And we'll read about one of those later in the story today as well. So they saw the star, they came to him, they wanted to worship this king, and I'm sure in his mind it's like, oh, that's not going to happen. But when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. That always kind of shocked me, and the most that I can come out of that is, you know, why would the rest of Jerusalem be disturbed about this? Well, maybe they're worried that he's going to run around on a rampage and start randomly killing people, which he ended up doing. Because of how wicked he was, if the king's disturbed, we're all in trouble. If this is this wicked king, could do us all harm. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Again, he goes to the religious leaders, recognizing that they know Scripture and they're going to be able to tell him. So he was somehow aware enough to know that this had been predicted. I don't know how well he knew his Scripture. He wasn't fully Jewish. He may have been a partial Jewish, partial Hebrew, but he was from Esau's line, Edomian, so he's saying, you know, where is this going to happen? Well, these religious leaders, they're the ones that frustrate me the most out of all the characters in the story. They have no problem giving the answer. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And then they start quoting from Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These religious leaders knew exactly where the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior, was going to be born. They heard from the Magi that he'd been born. And they tell Herod, but there's no indication at all that they went to seek him. He's 5 miles away. You're 5 miles away from God, and you're a religious leader, and you've been studying this all your life. And they're so indifferent that they just kind of let their apathy take over and go about their business. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Rather than sending out his own soldiers to hunt this child down, he figures he's got the Magi on his side, and he sends them out to do his reconnaissance. Go find out for me. And he acts like he's on their side and wants to worship with them. That's dangerous. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, and here again, you know, we mix up with the Christmas story a lot of times. We put the wise men into the manger scene and the stable and all of that. And it works because it's all part of the same story. But there had been some time elapsed before this. Mary and Joseph didn't have room when they first got to Bethlehem. But over a period of time, they did find some room. So they're in a house now. Coming to the house, they saw the child. This is no longer the infant, but it's the child. I don't know how much older he was. He couldn't have been very old. Less than two, but, you know, a few months at least. Coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They weren't there to see Mary. They came to see the child. He happened to be with Mary. And they bowed down and worshipped him. They worshipped the child. When they opened their treasures, then they opened their treasures and presented him, this infant, this baby, this child, however old he was, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Lots been said about those, and I'm going to leave it up to you to do the study on what the significance of them is. Gold pretty much is considered for kings. Frankincense would be an offering that you give up to the Lord. And myrrh would be something for embalming. So these are also very expensive gifts. We don't know how much of each was given to him. But my suspicion again is because of some of the circumstances that happened right after this, they probably, Mary and Joseph, probably needed some funds. They were a poor family, and they're going to make a move down into Egypt. Going to spend some time down there. We're not sure how long. They needed resources to be able to survive this time period. I think that God supplied for Jesus and his family these resources. After they've given these gifts, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. God is protecting his chosen one, his anointed one. And he's doing that by sending these people back in a different way. Interesting, the shepherds that came to see Jesus would have been kind of social outcasts, not really acceptable, couldn't go into the temple because of their dirtiness and being around all the filth and the animals, even though they're probably shepherding the sacrifices that give others the right to be able to go into the temple. The wise men, or the magi, whatever we want to call them, these are not Hebrew people. God has always been a God of all nations. He came to the earth for all of us. And I love that you know, he is surrounded by wealthy, important people in a little house in a town of Bethlehem, not a very big town. a little bigger than skycomish, maybe a little smaller, hard to tell at that time, but you know, we're talking small. The next section, verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So the wise men, the magi, get a message in a dream, a warning in a dream. And now Joseph, who had previously had a message from God that Mary was actually an upright, righteous, holy woman, and she wasn't pregnant by anything nefarious, that she was birthing God, and he believed that angel and stayed with her. Now he gets another dream with an appearance of an angel. This angel tells him, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Pretty straightforward message. Most of us, if we're going to take a long trip, a journey, we want weeks or months to plan it. We'd like to be able to map it out, at least get on, you know, Google Maps or something and find out how far is it, how long is it going to take. He's just told, get up, go. And I love his obedience. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. He didn't wait for anything. He was told, time to get up, there's some danger. He's like, okay, wake up, Mary, wake up, Jesus. Let's move. During the night, got up, he took the child and his mother and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Interesting, isn't it? You know, Matthew's pointing out there's a prophecy back here. Well, out of Egypt I called my son in Hosea 11. That could have been just talking about Israel in general. You know, they were called out of Egypt. But it's also prophetic, according to Matthew, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's take his word for it, that this was another way to prove, you know, Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem. Well, he wasn't originally from there as far as the parents. They were from Nazareth. But God orchestrated circumstances to get him to Bethlehem so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Then he's coming out of Egypt, so prophecy can be fulfilled. And Matthew just keeps pointing out, you know, a lot of these circumstances that look like they're just kind of, you know, random. Why has he got to take this flight to Egypt and stay down there and then come back? Well, it's so the prophecy can be fulfilled. We don't know any other reason. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And that's not a guy that you want to be furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, a two-year-old at that time could have possibly been like Oliver, for example. Oliver had his first birthday this last week. He would be considered two because they counted that his second year. So a two-year-old would be Oliver. A two-year-old boy would be Griffin. We don't have a lot of other two-year-olds in this vicinity, do we? There's a few that are just above that. There's some young girls. So, you know, when I read this as a child and I always heard in Sunday school, you know, hundreds of babies were slaughtered, it's not likely. Maybe as many as 15 or 20. So when people go and they say, well, we've never found this in history, we can't find the record of it. If you found all the records of the terrible things Herod did, it'd be a pretty long book. It matches his character, his actions, his personality. I don't doubt it all. It's recorded in Scripture as truth, and I believe it to be true. All the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. And all these little kids. And one of them is too many. Can you imagine somebody coming up into this valley and saying, I'm going to hunt down all the little kids and have them killed. And I've got an edict from the government. It's sanctioned and you can't stop me. Kind of reminds me of Moses when they were supposed to be throwing their kids into the river. And his parents kind of, sort of, obeyed that law. They gave him a little reed basket to float in, though, and put him where he wouldn't go out into the deep parts and go rushing away. What is it that gets into us as humans that we do such wicked things? That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he demonstrated humility and showed up and dwelt among us. Verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Jeremiah is kind of known as the weeping prophet. He brings up a lot of things that are kind of downers. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I'm sure that when Jeremiah wrote that, he didn't think that he was writing about Messiah and the infants that were slaughtered around his birth circumstances. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem's a few miles south, so I don't know that there was actual weeping in Ramah. I don't know that for a fact, but in that vicinity, this is symbolic, certainly, of Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel had kids on both parts of the nation of Israel, the south and the north. And they were torn from her. She died in childbirth and was buried somewhere in that vicinity. Somehow Matthew is putting all this together and recognizing that this is also fulfillment of prophecy from Old Testament. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He had told him that he would appear to him, and he did, and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So apparently there was more than one. But so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And I'm guessing, again, you know, they know that their child is going to be king of the Jews. They recognize that he's royalty. He was born in Bethlehem. They're probably thinking, this is where we want to go and settle down. So they're in southern Israel, Bethlehem, possibly Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, and they're going to be there. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. This kid turns out, you know, history has him painted as a worse character than his dad. Pretty bad. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's no record in Old Testament of that statement, and it's kind of a weird thing, you know, okay, the prophets. Well, he's talking about more than one prophet, and it's not the ones that we can read as far as a direct statement. The term Nazarene is a term of derision. It's a term that was used to talk about no good thing can come out of Nazareth. When Christ's disciples were identified in a mocking tone, it was those Nazarenes. Jesus humbled himself in more ways than one. Coming from God to humanity, that's pretty humbling. But then he didn't come down and say, okay, but I'm going to be in charge of all humanity because I'm better than all of you. He says, I'm going to place myself in a community that's kind of detested by even the rest of humanity. And that's where I want to be raised. Paul talks about demonstrating brotherly love. You show humility and love through leading a quiet life. Jesus did that. We don't have a lot of details about what was he doing as a child. Where did he go? What happened? Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. He could have called down angels, I'm sure, even at this time, and taken Herod and his son and put them where they belonged. I know I would have. that cross thing, I doubt that I would have climbed up on there. Especially if I knew, I've got resources, I can stop this. But his love for humanity put him in a situation where none of us would go. So we've all got this life that we're living in, and what do we do with it? You know, God is blessing us in so many ways, and do we say, hey, great, good, now I'm better than everyone? Or do we recognize that it's only because of God that we can have anything at all? Every breath we take, if we take a step, it's because of the grace of God. And we pray for God's grace, and he so often gives it. When we want to have pity parties and say, look at my circumstances, look how terrible things are going, it's like, this is just a kid. And he gets threatened. His life is in peril, and he's going to die because the rulers of the world at that time wanted to kill him. And they've got to disappear and hide out in Egypt. Now, there were a lot of Jews down in Egypt at that time, probably thousands. There were some Jewish communities, and he and his family probably went to one of those communities. I've read books, fiction books about what may have happened while he was down there and how long he was there. I don't think he was there up until childhood, because when he's 12, he goes to the temple, and it says, as they were accustomed to do, so it wasn't the first time he'd been to the temple. So it'd been a few times he'd gone to the temple with his family, or his family at least had gone to the temple, Mary and Joseph, that's what they did every year. So they probably, he's maybe 3 or 4 years old, 2 years old, possibly, when he goes up here to dwell in Nazareth, leads a quiet life, he minds his own business, and I'm sure, with his dad being a carpenter, a tradesman, he worked with his hands. He learned how to work with his hands. I would have loved to just hang out with him as a kid. And just would have been fun to be around somebody you could trust and wasn't going to backbite you or say one thing to your face and something else to your friends behind your back. He just lived this quiet life. It was kind of a shock to everybody when he shows up with John the Baptizer and starts his ministry. It wasn't like everybody's like, oh yeah, we knew that was coming. We saw him. He was voted most likely to succeed in his high school. And, he just was going along in life doing things that we don't get to hear about. They're not recorded. Yeah, his own brothers didn't believe him. His mom at one point was like, come on, you got to come home. You're not even eating, You shouldn't be hanging out with these people. They're taking too much of your time. You need to find some rest. And, we do that to each other. It's like, don't be so churchy. And yet, he just went about his business. And then when it was time, he did so much that John records, there wouldn't be space in the world if we recorded everything he did. These books wouldn't fit. Maybe that's why God invented the internet and microchips and all these things that we can put tons and tons of information on. I can hold a Kindle in my hand with over 1,000 books in it. But none of that holds a light to what Jesus has done and will continue to do. We're going to start the book of Acts next week, and the book of Acts is a continuation of the works of Jesus Christ. And we're living in a continuation of the works of Jesus Christ. We've got to recognize he's still doing things. He's still working in and through us. And I love the Christmas story for that. Christmas isn't always the happiest time in everyone's home, but it's pretty beautiful that he chose to come down here and write history as his story. Thanks, Jesus, for who you are, all you've done. We trust that as we live out our lives here, that you're going to continue to do more and more. Show us when to speak and when to just be silent. Teach us how to mind our own business and to demonstrate your love in ways that you will be glorified. I thank you that we can pray in your holy, perfect name, Jesus Christ. Amen.